Our passage. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Our Lord Jesus once declared, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," in John 5:17. So here in the situation that Paul is facing in Corinth, we see the Lord at work in the life of every believer. In these words, they penetrate deep into the secrets of God. Indeed, Paul shows us that all we experience, especially as believers, both within and without, is under the working of a sovereign God. For the great apostle's life, for him, it's not something controlled by his whims or wants or outside accidental forces, but the slow, loving operation of the divine workman. Paul drew great comfort, he drew great strength from the fact that the sovereign Lord is in control. We can see that in verse 8. "Or we are always confident," he says, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." The same confidence is reflected again as one who walks by faith and not by sight. When he says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." He's telling the believers here in Corinth, who are living in a fallen world, that God is in control of everything. Therefore, he says, the believer's aim is to please the Lord. That should be our aim, beloved, to please the Lord. So let us consider the apostle's thought here that issues in such a blessed gift as that of the continuous, courageous outlook and buoyant, though grave, lightheartedness in a way. Because surely we can discern this morning what he means when he says he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So let us look first of all at the purposes of God. Because God works with purpose. Now he has prepared us for this very same thing is God. And the first question that comes out of our text is, what is the very same thing? Well, it relates back to what Paul has just been saying in the previous verses. He's facing the reality, not the possibility, but the absolute probability of his own death at some time. And indeed, every person's death unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto all men to die once, and after this the judgment." Perhaps it was coming home to Paul at this time, afresh after the trouble he had in Asia, that death may be nearer than he thought. I think that sometimes crosses each of our minds, does it not? We just don't know when it's going to happen, do we? A dear ministerial friend of mine, his son, was it maybe 2 weeks ago or maybe a week ago, took a car out to drive, 17 years old. And the 18-wheeler slammed into him, and he's gone now. No one knows what a day shall bring forth. So perhaps it was coming home to Paul here, the reality of death. We have the sentence of death, we're told, in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Knowing our fragility, and Paul knowing the fragility of his own life, no doubt, coming out of his background as a tent maker, he likens his body, our body, to a tent. Our earthly house, he says, this tent. And he knows, as he says, that one day this tent will be destroyed. This body shall die. This is what Calvin refers to as the misery of man's lot in this life. No matter what we do, the greatest doctors in the world, I'm not going to save us. We're going to die. Every one of us. We're going to die. It's something we cannot avoid. We can miss a doctor's appointment. We can miss a dental appointment. But we can't miss this appointment. We cannot avoid it. We cannot cancel it in any way. But do you notice in the opening verses of this important chapter that the human spirit dwelling in the earthly body will be stripped of that earthly body? It will be destroyed, verse 1. That this temporary tabernacle, the body of the flesh, will be gone. But as a believer in Christ, that same spirit will be clothed in a house which is from heaven, says Paul. And he speaks of this final state. He's saying, for him and his brethren, there are two possible roads. One, death, losing the present body from passing through a period of what he calls nakedness. In verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Or on the other hand, this number two, or they might attain it by being superinvested, as it were, with this glorious body which was to come to believers on Christ's return, to slip on that wedding garment over their old clothes without having to denude themselves, so to speak. What Paul is saying, what lay deep in his heart and every believer's heart, is a kind of reluctance, you might call it, to face that first road. Rather, there would be a preference for the second. But it's obvious when Paul says this very same thing, this very thing, the second of these roads to come to glory. That's what he would prefer. That's what we would all prefer, would we not? Because neither he nor his brethren knew whether they had to die or to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's the same for every believer, is it not? In every age. Yes, you all, and I too, may have eschatological views of the last days. But at the end of the day, we're not God. We do not know God's timetable. We do not know the day of our Lord's return. All we know from Scripture, it will be sudden. Unexpected. Whether it's for your death or the Christ coming back. But the apostle speaks in the context that death was a real possibility for himself and those he was addressing. Notice he says it in the plural. If our earthly house is destroyed, and so forth. So what then Paul is addressing here by the same thing is not so much the manner in which the believer shall attain glory or heaven, but the condition itself that every believer will attain. What then is God's purpose? Is it simply for men and women to live a blessed life here that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? In one sense, yes. But much more than that, it goes beyond to see everything brought to completion. A full humanity, a perfect spirit, a perfect union, dwelling in a perfect heaven with the perfect Christ. In the context, Paul describes the believer's glorified body with wonderful descriptive words here. Here on earth we dwell in a tent that speaks of the temporary nature of this life. But there in glory we shall dwell in a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The complete opposite of the here and now. A house that God has built. A life like himself that is eternal. Our bodies are our dwelling place in this world is derived in some respects from our parents by material transmission and intervention. These bodies of ours are made of clay. And from the moment we're born, they're dying. They're crumbling like a tenement building. Eventually, they will lie on the ground. As God says, for dust you are, unto dust you shall return. But in heaven, those who are in Christ, your spirit shall dwell in a building that is God's work, eternal work, that is incorruptible, undefiled, unchanging. Here we dwell in an earthly tent. The body reflects that temporary, perishable world we live in, does it not? But in heaven we shall dwell in a house that partakes of the very nature of heaven itself. We shall have a body fit for a perfect spirit. Paul says in verse 4, for we are in this tent. We groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may swallow it up by life. As John Calvin puts it, both bad men and good men want to live. And both, he says, are given to groaning and bewailing their condition and wishing for a remedy for all their ills. Men and women outside of Christ are looking for relief from body ills. And Christians also look for relief. But the believer's deeper concern is for spiritual matters. Again, I quote Calvin. By nature, all men shrink from death. Unbelievers never quit life willingly, except when they cast it away in misquiet and despair. I have witnessed that as a pastor at deathbeds, and it's a sad, sad thing. But Paul, like every believer, has this willingness to part, because deep within his heart and soul, he has this hope, this blessed hope the scripture speaks of, that lies beyond the grave in the eternal world to come. That really is the gist of his whole argument here. As he knows the Lord, he knows the Lord has a purpose in all his work. One can imagine the heart of a great apostle here as he writes, the joy within him as he puts his pen to the parchment. He is simply saying, God's purpose, his end, with all this wonderful work that he does, is to bring me to glory. And he speaks here of the spirits imbued with wisdom given by the Lord, and it's one described as surcharged with his light and perfectness. Then you add to all that the thought of that fitting organ in which these spirits dwell. It shall enable us, beloved, to come into contact with an eternal universe that is incorruptible, that undefiled, and so we shall reach at last that summit of completeness in the Lord that he has made ready for us if we believe in Christ. That building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the summit. That's the summit for us all. This is why we're here. This is God's purpose for his children. That we live for him and with him forever. In the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But for many of us, it seems so slow, doesn't it? And here we learn that our Lord is a patient workman. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. When you look at this word prepared, the Authorized Version has wrought us, hath wrought us. It's an emphatic compound here that conveys the idea of a continuous, toilsome, and effortful work, a work that finds resistance. It's like a sculptor. God is like a sculptor, as it were. And he gets this hard piece of marble to shape. And it's difficult work. It's a picture here of God hard at work dealing with fallen human beings. Sometimes obstinate creatures like sinners like us. Who can and do resist him at times. He places his loving hand upon us with great patience. He works with us and in us, little by little, hammering away
the dross,
changing us, preparing us for glory. And in light also of the previous verses where Paul speaks of death, the earthly tent being destroyed and replaced with a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is what God is doing. He's preparing us for this wonderful place called heaven. So this verb of wrought and so forth addresses the supernatural, because mere natural feeling will not make any of us willing to die to leave this world, because we just simply cannot fully grasp or understand what compensation is, as well as put it, that follows when the seed falls to the ground and dies. Thus it is God who has wrought in us. It is he that has to prepare us. It's he is to chip away all the dross. Now God in his wisdom doesn't make any of us fit for heaven, usually in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, he made the world. He created all that we see. He spoke and it was done, the scripture says. But it wasn't the same when he was preparing saints for his heaven. He can say about creation, let there be light, and it was light. But God never says, let there be holiness in your life, and suddenly there's holiness. That doesn't happen. Not usually, anyway. It's not the way God usually works. It takes the Lord working day by day with great patience and long-suffering, working all our lifetimes to prepare the believer to bring us to completion as he wants us to be. God simply doesn't give a man or a woman a glorified body that he's speaking of in the earlier verses, unless the man or woman's spirit has become, until that man or woman becomes Christ-like, then they're prepared for heaven. As well as put it this way, God does not raise a bad man at the resurrection with a body for his glory. This life is where we're made Christ-like. First in regeneration, in salvation. Then the hard road of purification, of sanctification. Some scholars, and I think they're on the right track here, see a threefold process in which God works with his own people. God has wrought us in the very act of creating us. That's the first thing. Of all the creatures of the earth, we're so different. We have souls. You see, all the other creatures find in this life a feel for their powers, so to speak, their environment. Foxes have holes, the air, we're told. The birds of the air have nests. All of them correspond to their circumstances. But as God's word says right at the outside of creation, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. Think of all the faculties God has given to man. We're really made in the image of God. We have this infinitude of faculties lying dormant in each one of us. And God has created us with eternity in our hearts. Now ask yourself, what is the use of all this? If this world is all there is, if this is all there is. You see, we're an insoluble enigma as human beings. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in these verses. especially when it comes to believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it this way. This world is a kind of nursery full of potted plants, as Alexander McLaren puts it. One day the gardener, God, comes along and he plucks this plant and that plant out of that particular area and he replants them in his garden, where they are meant to grow and flourish. And as a believer this morning, if you're in Christ, by grace God has taken you out of that garden of the world and placed you in his garden to prepare you for heaven. You're in the nursery of God, if so to speak. But one day you'll be further clothed, we're told, that mortality may swallow it up by life. That's creation. Now, in this life, we pass through the field of providence. That's the second point. To those who doubt God, who doubt the Christian faith, ask yourself, what is life all about? All the ups and downs, all the pains, all the sufferings, all the tears, all the sweat, all the disciplines. What's it all about? Then ask yourself, after all this process of life, this polished shaft, is it to be broken in two and just simply tossed away on a rubbish heap? Is that what life is all about? We live, we live in this world, and then we die, and that's it? No, it's not. For one day God has promised a resurrection. Some of us shall rise to immortality, to eternal life. But for the unbeliever, Christ's rejecter, they shall rise to shame and eternal contempt. They should be cast into hell. They'll be cast aside forever, as God created them for that. And we don't understand this. But Paul is focusing here on those who believe in Christ, those who are being changed in the spirit of their minds, those who have been captured by grace and filled with the Holy Spirit, clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. You see, this life is an insoluble riddle in many respects, unless the purpose of it is beyond this life that Paul is describing in these verses. Many have asked, what am I here for, Pastor? What is the meaning of this life? Well, it's only in the Word of God, it's only in the Scriptures of truth we have the answer to the meaning of life. God has created us for his glory. And here in this life, in this training ground for the perfect life of a perfect soul, moving in a perfect body into a perfect universe, so to speak, one with him, as one has put it, who can think of anything but a wretched fragment unless he or she knows that everything which begins here runs upwards into a room above? Isn't that what Jesus said to his apostles, to his disciples? I go to prepare a place for you, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As a Christian, you are being prepared this morning for a prepared place. It's already prepared. It's not that Jesus is up there making a little room for you. Some of these songs talk about, you know, build me a cabin in glory land. God's not doing that at all. He's already prepared the place. Where did he prepare the place? Calvary. When he made atonement for your sin and mine. We are a people, yes, who are working out our salvation here on earth, but we're only doing that because God is at work within us. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Here we have no continuing city. And we work out our salvation eagerly, waiting for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third matter here. For as in our creation and in the providence, God has this great goal in view in this whole story of redemption. God in his great redemptive purposes, in his great plan before the world came into existence, included vitally that Jesus Christ would come into this world, born of a woman made under the law, that he would take upon himself our humanity apart from sin, A body thou hast prepared for me, he says. And as Paul tells the Philippians, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What was the whole point? Of the rejection of men, the tears, the sweat, the pain, the darkness of Calvary. What was the point of Pilate's judgment hall? What was the point of all the abuse? The blasphemy that ploughed bloody back was given to our Lord by men. What was the point of all the cruelty, those long Middle Eastern thorns hammered into his brow? What was the point of all the cruelty of Calvary? If all it meant was a sort of imperfect acceptation of the redeemed, blessings for some. What really is the point of a noble Christian life in this world? What is the point of it all? If that is all there is. But see, there was a great purpose, wasn't there, in it all? And in that purpose, Paul boasted. He reveled in that purpose. But God forbid, he says, that I should boast, he said to the Galatians, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul boasted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he knew the divine purpose, moved beyond the actual fact of dark Gethsemane and cruel Golgotha. For because it was a sinner like him and a sinner like us that Christ died to bring us to God. He died to purchase us through his precious blood, to ransom us from hell, from death, and through the Spirit to make us more like Jesus Christ in spirit and afterward in body. Paul speaks in the book of Romans of this. Do you not know that all of us were baptized, he says, into his death? That's immersed, as it were, into his death. We're part of his death, so to speak. We're united to him through grace by faith, united with him in his resurrection, Paul says. And he goes on to say, for we know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans chapter 6. In this life as a Christian, we're united through God's grace to his Son, Jesus Christ. We are filled and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But one day we shall stand before the throne of God, beloved, robed in the righteousness of Christ when we are received into glory as spirits of just men made perfect. And afterwards in resurrection day, our bodies as well. You see, everything about a true Christian spirit is changed with charged with the prophecy of immortality. Look at the verses that precede this text. Do you notice Paul says, for in this tent we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. He's saying that these groanings of the believer, this groaning with sorrow that we sorrow under, this heavy load that we're bearing in this world, we're called to bear in a sinful, fallen world. It's all for its glory. Matthew Henry says, the body of flesh is a heavy burden, and the creatures of life are, the calamities, he says, of life are a heavy load. But you see, as believers, as we groan because of these burdens, particularly the body of sin and the corruptions that are involved with this, we're longing to get rid of it all. Isn't that why Paul complains in that famous passage in Romans 7? I see another law, he says, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. We all know this. We all experience this if we're believers. We fight with sin every day of our lives. You can almost feel Paul's pain here because we experience it in ourselves, don't we, beloved, as believers? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, he says. Not only do we groan because of the rags of the old nature that cling to us like the barnacles of a ship, but we groan desiring after a happiness of another life, desiring to be clothed with our house that is heavenly. So the groaning within is real evidence, real proof that indeed we do have a building of God. This house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that God is preparing for us. You see, every longing of the blood-bought believer's heart when filled with the Spirit and walking in close fellowship with God, every such longing carries with this assurance of its own fulfillment. The God who has wrought it within us has done it so that our open mouths, so to speak, will be ready for that glorious, gracious, abundant filling that he has prepared and designed for every Christ, every child of God. As he works on us day by day, he makes us desire that good and perfect gift that comes from above. He gives us that which he desires. Yes, as believers, we all have our favorite verses, but surely one that struck me when I was preparing this sermon must be a favorite, must be written on our hearts. In Jeremiah 29:11, this is God's promise to you as a believer. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's for everyone who loves the Lord. We should cherish a promise like this and cherish the longings and desires he's put within our hearts as his children and not look for some easy way out, so to speak. Let us keep our eye and our longing on the future itself, keeping it clear and before our minds. The thought should be, my God means for me participation in Christ's glorified manhood, and my attaining of that manhood is the end that he has in view and all that he does within me. But let us consider Paul's confidence now. So we are always confident, he says, verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In the latter part of verse 5, Paul says, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The older versions speak of the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, part payment that secures the full payment. Matthew Henry puts it this way, for those in Christ, the present graces and comforts of the Spirit are a guarantee and earnest of everlasting grace and comfort. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit today that you indeed are a child of God? I'm not asking you a member of the church or you're baptized or whether you take communion, but do you know that you're a child of God? Do you have that assurance? You see, as believers, we live by faith, not by sight. We were talking about that in the class this morning. As believers, we confess we believe in God, but we cannot behold his glory as those who have gone before us are doing right now. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is as one whom having not seen you love. You believe in the Holy Spirit and you're conscious of his presence by faith. Yet there is something better yet to come. A better sight lies ahead. For one day faith will give away to the reality of sight. You will look upon Jesus Christ with your own eyes. Here we gaze, says Paul, through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Paul was so confident of this because the Holy Spirit had guaranteed it to him in his heart and soul. Paul knew, yes, as an adopted child of God, as he would leave this life, and he would wait for the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23. But the apostle didn't expect that this disembodied state would last forever. No. Because he knew of Christ's resurrection. He was assured of his own resurrection. Nor did he despise the body. Yes, he would set it aside for a while. But he knew in his heart and soul, after he put his body off, it would undergo a change, and thus at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body would be renovated, as it were, and he'd put it on afresh, and the spirit would again be clothed. It's a mystery to us. We don't understand this. It's a mystery. But we believe it by faith. He longed, in fact, he desired to be further clothed with that immortality, may be swallowed up by life. You see, that beloved which shall be laid in the grave in weakness, one day shall be raised in power. It shall be rise as a spiritual body, adopted to our highest nature, as Spurgeon puts it. It shall be fitted to be the palace, he says, of that gracious life which makes us sons and daughters of God. See, Paul's expectation, and all here in Christ Jesus, is the perfection of our entire manhood, spirit and body, if you like, soul as well, if you're of that nature, if you hold to the three rather than the two in theology, in Christ Jesus. You see, this truth, this belief brought a great confidence to Paul. He says, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, verse 6. But it created in this apostle, this great apostle, a very high ambition, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. See, he knew in the depths of his being all this. He had a confidence that when he left this life, he would be present immediately with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But no matter whether here or absent, it is always Paul's aim to please his Lord. Should that not be our confidence as well? Our aim to please the Lord? The key words in these verses are this: at home with the body, away from the Lord, away from the body, home with the Lord. And the here and now, we're at home in the body, home in a modified sense. For these bodies are but a tent, a temporary dwelling. I could spend a long time this morning in that alone. But here we have no continuing city. You see, these bodies are really a home that keeps us from our true home. A home where there will be no sufferings, no conflict, no death, no tears, no sin. And rightly, Paul refers to it all as when he speaks of this life, when he looks at what he went through, and think of what Paul went through, shipwreck, beaten, and so forth. He says, these light afflictions are but for a moment. Paul, as it were, laughs it all to scorn because of the exceeding weight of glory, which his faith realized and soon to be revealed to him and to each one of us when we leave this life. This is what God's work does in our souls. And when that work is complete, when he completes the work in each one of us in this life, he takes us through the dark river of death, but we have nothing to fear. Just as Whitfield said to Wesley, John, our people die well. I've seen it time and time again as a pastor sitting at the deathbed of a believer. They die well. Because they know they're going to be with Christ. So he takes us through this dark river. But death holds no terrors for the child of God. The child of God is willing to be absent from the body in present with the Lord. So Paul, obviously, as you look at these verses, was willing to depart in into this disembodied state, for he was confident in the knowledge he would be at home with the Lord. Let us dwell upon this, beloved, this thought of being at home with the Lord. I think those are beautiful words, at home with the Lord. Oh yes, we rejoice, we have Christ with us and in us spiritually. But what will it be like to know him, to actually see him, to set our eyes upon him? I believe he'll look far more beautiful than we can ever imagine. The sound of the gospel in this life is sweet to our ears as believers. But how much sweeter when we actually hear him speak to us. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said that he thinks he will never want, he says, to take my eyes of Christ in glory forever. And he says, surely we will find in Jesus a heaven, an eternity, an infinity of bliss, and drinking him in with our eyes and all our hearts every moment of eternity. The fact that God is at work within you, dear Christian, this morning, dear believer, that the divine work is shaping you for such blessings, should bring this quiet sense and confidence and assurance that will steer you through everything in this life. In all the trials that you face, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what of those who know not Christ? I simply ask, say to them, consider the truth. Consider what God has revealed, not only in creation. Creation is not enough to bring you to glory. You must look to this word. You must look to the one in this word from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for Paul. We thank you for the hope that he had. And we thank you for the hope you have put in the hearts of all who know you. That hope, that blessed hope of eternal life, of being with you in glory. But Lord, we know we're sent into this life for a purpose, to bring honor and glory to your name. So help us to redeem the time here for your glory, to help us to live each moment for you, that Jesus Christ will be lifted up and exalted in each of our lives, we pray. And God, O Lord, you'll bless your word to each